If you will, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. The book of Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at our uncommon God. We're continuing the series. We have this Sunday, we have next Sunday, and then we'll finish the series on the first part of the book of Ephesians that's really focused on God, who He is, and what He's done. And hopefully this has been redefining for you, at least your concept, your thoughts, maybe reinvigorating you in your Christian walk, in your understanding of God. There's so much to know. It's a lifelong study. And as we come this morning to the passage, chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, we come to a very, very, very practical part of Ephesians. As Paul, he gets down to just kind of the nuts and bolts of what he does as an apostle, a vital aspect to his ministry, something we don't always think about. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 19 this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this faith family. Lord, we just pray. We pray seeking your work in our lives today. Lord, we come from so many different places and experiences and trials and victories this week. Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of us, that you would build us up in your truth, that you would build us up in Christ today. Lord, have your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you look at the very beginning of verse 13, or verse 14, it says, for this reason. For this reason, if you go back to verse 1, that's how he started the chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. And we looked at this digression in verses 1 through 13 last week. He was about to share with them his prayer life and how he prays for them, but he digressed to talk about the mystery that is in the gospel and the wondrous work that God is doing through the church. And so now that he's finished talking about that, in verse 14, he comes back around to talk about his prayer on behalf of the church in Ephesus. And all of this is prompted, we know, because he says, for this reason, it points back to the end of chapter 2, where Paul told this church that God is at work building in them a temple, a place for God's own dwelling, that each one of them are as if a brick in this building in which God will dwell. It's a beautiful, wonderful picture. And when you think of a temple, at least the way Scripture describes it, you tend, or at least I tend, to think about the presence of God right there in the midst of His people. That when you think of a temple, you think of a tabernacle that we saw in the wilderness wanderings. You imagine a people of God centered, or God centered in their life, this people devoted to worship and devoted to living their life for Him, being a witness, showing and shining forth His attributes, reflecting His glory, living in unity and in holiness. This is what we think of when we think of this temple that God is building. And really, it's an eschatological image. It's an image that points forward to the book of Revelation. You know, in the book of Revelation, John describes this heavenly city coming down, and it's described as this perfect cube with God kind of in the middle and all of God's people around Him. And that's really the fulfillment of this temple imagery. That's where it's going. But until then, this temple is the church. It's a church made up of former Gentiles and former Jews, people set apart by God, people redeemed by Jesus Christ, purchased, sealed by the Spirit, preserved by God to be a witness for Him. All right, we get that. That's what we're about. We're the church. This is what we're seeking to do. But the thing about a church is it's made of people. I mean, look around. The church is the people, right? It's not the building. And one thing that people all have in common, whether you're a former Jew or you're a former Gentile, whether you're from this hemisphere or the other hemisphere, no matter what nation you're from or color you are, one thing we all have in common is this particular trait called stubbornness. Anybody identify with that? Yeah, stubbornness. And even in a church filled with people who've been redeemed from their sin, people that are united in Christ, born again, seeking to follow God, we can all be very, very stubborn. We have a new heart for sure. We have a new heart in Christ. But yet that old life, the shadows of the old heart, the residue of the old life remains. I think of it as tracks in the mud or the dirt. You know, when you're driving down a road, you got to be careful because those ruts, they'll pull you into it. We have those in our behavior and our lifestyle. So the question that I often ask, not only as a minister, but I ask as a Christian, is I see this image. I see how God speaks about His church. I see the calling on Christians to live holy lives, set apart for Him, living in unity. And I look at my life and I'm like, I'm kind of far from that, God. How are you practically going to get me from A to B? How are you going to bring people from all kinds of different backgrounds together in unity to be this holy dwelling place for your Spirit? In a sense, this whole passage is kind of about sanctification. Sanctification, the process by which we become holy, we become more like Christ. We're all in process. As we're in Christ, we're all in this process of becoming holier. This passage is kind of about that. And so it shines some wonderful, very practical light on just how does this happen? How does God do this? It makes me think of those ships in a bottle. You guys see those when you go down to like the gift store down by the shore? You know, those little tourist trap places. And they have on the shelves, they have the little glass dolphins, which are always cool. But they also, I was always attracted to the ship in the bottle. Because it's just, you know, the idea of ships and sailing, and then it's in a bottle. How did it get there? I remember staring at a bottle and picking it up and looking at it like, how do you unscrew the back? How do they get it in there? And I tend to be kind of a curious person. Some of the students call me nosy because I ask them questions and then I ask them follow-up questions. And they're like, you're so nosy. I'm like, I'm just curious. I just want to know things. So when I see the ship in the bottle, I want to know, how did they do that? But there's a point in which my curiosity bumps up against my lack of patience. Or, I mean, okay, you could call it laziness. And I just don't care. I'm like, okay, I can't figure this out. And I don't care enough to, like, really learn. And so I didn't actually know how they make ships and bottles until a couple of years ago. When I had enough. And Google saved me. I Googled it. And many of you probably know this. If you don't, here you go. The ship is usually constructed mostly outside the bottle, and the mast fold backwards. And all those sails collapse upon themselves. And so they have all these strings that hold the mast up, and they come out the front, and they fold these masts, and they slide the ship in through the little opening in the bottle, and then they glue it in place. And they have all these little tools to go in and poke clay and stuff around it. And then they pull the strings and it raises the masts. And then they go in with other tools and like tighten strings. I mean, they still do a lot of work inside the bottle. It's still a pretty cool thing that I don't have the patience for. Okay, I know I'm taking the magic away. But the point here is that a lot of the work to get a ship in a bottle happens on the inside. I mean, there's the prep work, but a lot of it does happen on the inside with special tools through the opening. And when I think about this picture, this image of the church and what it's supposed to be with people filled with the Spirit of God, it's a work that God does from the inside out. Kind of the same. Because God's will for you and for the church is also God's work. He will do the work. And He does it from the inside out. Now, I want us to look at this passage and we're going to see this beautiful, wonderful truth that for many of you, will be the first time you've heard something like this. Let's look at what we have. The first thing we see in this passage, beginning in verse 14, is that prayer leads to trusting. Prayer leads to trusting in verses 14 and 15. Again, it starts off, for this reason, pointing back to this tipple that God is doing, this work that God is about in the world. And he's already digressed about the mystery, and now he's coming back to this prayer, a very vital part of his ministry. Now remember, Paul spent about 2 years in Ephesus. He was there preaching, teaching, being persecuted. He woke up with them, he ate meals with them, he prayed with them, he was there. And just because he was there for 2 years and taught and left doesn't mean his ministry's over. A very important part of his ministry for these believers in Ephesus is just prayer. It's prayer. He's praying for them. Yes, everything else we've seen in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is true, that the Lord is at work to build the church to be his cosmic witness. Remember, we talked about that. We're a cosmic witness to the beings in heaven, even, of God's wisdom as we live in unity and love. And yes, we've seen in Ephesians 1 that it's God who is sovereign and at work in history past, in present, and the future to bring everything towards his intended goal. God is sovereign. He's doing all these things. Yes, yes, yes. And some of you may wonder, well, if God is so sovereign and he's doing all this stuff, I mean, what part do we play? Why even evangelize? What do we even do if God's the one doing everything? Well, Paul answers a big piece of that for us in this passage, and it starts with prayer. That may seem counterintuitive to you, but it's true. Prayer is participation in the Great Commission. It is. It's an important part. Paul spends time doing this, and he tells them about his prayer for them. And he prays for them here, we learn, in a position of humility. He says, I bow my knee before the Father. This wasn't a common way to pray. In fact, if you read about prayers in the Old Testament, oftentimes you're standing. Even in the New Testament, you're standing, lifting holy hands. But occasionally, a few times in Scripture, you do see bowing, and bowing makes sense. We get the sense of bowing. You bow to show respect and to show reverence, to recognize God's grace and mercy in your life, to recognize your dependence on Him, to recognize His authority and His power. And then Paul kind of lifts this idea up because he says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's praying to the Father. The Father, a term we usually use, and when we pray this way, as Jesus taught us, our Father who is in heaven, we usually think of intimacy, right? Our Father, we cry out Abba, right? But the idea here isn't intimacy as much as the idea here is origin or protection or guidance or care and, again, authority. Especially in their culture, the father, the head of the clan, had authority. And this is who he's praying for, the head of the clan, as it were. And in fact, not only the head of the Jews, not only the head of the Gentiles, but he makes the point here that he's praying to God, the Father of everyone and everything, whether it's in heaven or on earth, if it exists, he is the Father in a sense. He is its authority. He is sovereign over it. And that's who he's praying to, the one who's ruling over all and has a plan for all. Do you see that? Do you see that's why he's praying? Paul is praying according to the promised plan of the Father. That's what's driving him. That's what's actually fueling his prayer. The providence of God, where God is at work in all things, and he's moving all things towards his intended goal, that very providence, that sovereignty of the Lord we read about and sometimes talk about, it doesn't deflate Paul's missionary zeal at all. It doesn't dissuade him from being involved. No, as we saw in chapter 1, God's sovereignty is confidence in the mission we're called to. It drives Paul to participate. And he participates in prayer. Look, this is what Paul's doing. Very simply, this is it. He's taking the revealed word of God, and he's applying it to himself, and he's applying it to others. That's what he's doing. If this is true, and this is God's will is God's work. He does it. And I'm going to pray that he does his work. You see, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul knows this. This is God's revealed will. This is God's plan, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. He knows that. He knows God's plan for believers is that believers would be holy and blameless. So what does Paul do? He prays. He prays for them. Because Paul knows people are stubborn. Paul knows that he can't make you be holy and blameless. So one of the things we learn as parents, isn't it, that our children, we can make them behave, right? But you can't make them want to or do it with the right heart. You can use fear and they'll do it just because they don't want you to take their stuff. But it doesn't mean they're doing it with the right heart. You can't make that happen. Paul knows that. And he knows God wants believers to be holy and blameless, so he prays. He's engaged in the mission of the church. He's informed by the word of God, and he bows in prayer to the Father of all, praying that God's will be done. And he gets there by praying that they would be strengthened, that they would be strengthened in their inner hearts. Their inner being. That's his prayer. One of the greatest sources of agony for any minister, and there can be a lot of agony. And one of the greatest sources of agony in the life of a minister is the sanctification of believers. We preach the word, we teach the word, we speak the word, we point in the word to the will of God, we counsel with others who are going through hard times, who are struggling, and we share with them, this is God's will for you, and people are stubborn. And sometimes they refuse to listen. They continue to walk in disobedience. And sometimes that stubborn person is the guy behind the pulpit. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe it's your own heart. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker that you've shared the truth with. You've told them about Christ. They don't want to listen. They're not doing what's right. You're reaching out to them. You know they're destroying their life. You know they're going down a bad path. And you plead with them. And nothing. You feel powerless. Helpless. You know that feeling, that helplessness? When you just can't make it happen. You can't pick up a wrench. You can't use a better argument to make it happen. And so the question is, are we helpless? Are we helpless? Are we truly powerless? No. We pray. We pray. God's will is God's work. We pray. We put ourselves, we put them in the hands of the sovereign God, and we pray asking Him to do His work based upon His will. We know this is Your will, so God, do it in their lives and strengthen them. Give them the strength to believe. We pray according to His promises, and here's just a few of them. I already shared one, and this is just in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless, and so we could pray that way for others, pray that way for ourselves. Another promise is chapter 1, verse 7, in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And so pray that we would know that, that we would believe that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for others. Chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Pray that. Pray for yourself. Pray for others. They would see this. They would hear it. They would know it. It would become real in their lives. This is God's will. Pray God's will. You participate. You actively participate in the work of God by your prayers. So much so that this is the Apostle Paul. When you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of the guy who started and planted all these churches and wrote the Bible. And he did that. But he also prayed. He spent a lot of time praying. Almost every book that he wrote, every letter that he wrote, he talks about praying, praying for the people. And a big part of that prayer is praying for others to trust. To trust. That's what we're praying. We're praying that they would trust. Trust. Trust is hard. But we participate in God's work and we pray for people to be strengthened that they would trust Him more. Just as praying leads to trusting, let's talk about trust for a second. Number two. Trusting leads to knowing, verses 16 and 17. Paul's praying to the Father over all, and he prays for two things. No, he prays for one thing here in verses 16 and 17. It's one thing. This is an example of parallelism. He's praying the Ephesians would be strengthened, that they would experience the indwelling Christ by faith and be rooted and grounded in love. This is one request here. And before he goes and before he prays that God would work in the life of these believers in Ephesus, again, he's praying for believers, by the way, he makes reference again to the unlimited resources from which the Lord could answer. According, verse 16, according to the riches of His glory. The unlimited resources of God and His glory. His glory. Remember, when we think of God's glory, that's His character on display. His attributes being shown. His power demonstrated. Who He is. That's His glory. And really, that's God's priority, is to display His glory. And so Paul prays, according to the riches of Your glory, do this. Several times Paul makes reference to the power that God has. Yes, in situations we feel powerless, we can't make these things happen. So we're praying to the One who has all power. It's in verse 16 that according to the riches of Your glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power. That's two words that have this idea of strength and power. Strengthened with power. And then he mentions it again down in verse 18. That they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. He asks God to strengthen them in their inner being. For Paul, inner being, that's his word for heart. He's talking about your heart. Your outer being, kind of your flesh, and your inner being, your heart, where your heart is where your imagination is in Scripture. Your heart is where your will is, your volition comes from your heart. Your heart is where your emotions reside. That's what we normally think of, but it's not just that. And so Paul is praying that heart, that muscle, would be strengthened. And what's significant here is that this reminds us of our own insufficiency in believing and trusting in Christ. On your own, you can't do it. You just can't. We're incapable of the task. We cannot trust in Christ on our own. We won't do it. We won't do it. It has to be brought about by the work of the Spirit. We must be strengthened by the Spirit in order to really trust in Christ. And again, I want you to look. So verse 16 is repeated and even maybe enlightened in verse 17. So let's look at them together. Verse 16, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Sometimes that can sound like Christ dwelling in your heart through faith is like the second step here, but really it's kind of, they go together. So as the Lord and His Spirit strengthens you, He's strengthening you, giving you greater faith. That's what the strength is. The strength is greater faith and trust. So as you have greater faith and trust, Christ fills you and dwells in you to a greater degree of awareness. And that's important you understand that. You see, once you become a believer, when you your initial repentance and faith, you are filled by the Spirit. You can legitimately say Christ is dwelling in you. But here, this is a greater awareness of Christ's dwelling. This is Christ dwelling in your hearts, exercising greater influence, greater empowerment, greater control, guiding you. You're submitting to Him in a greater sense as you're trusting in Him as the Spirit strengthens you. Remember, He's talking to believers. He's dealing with this issue of sanctification. How is it that you can walk in greater holiness, greater faithfulness, greater trust? It's only by the work of God in His Spirit in your heart. It's a work of God, by the way, in which we can participate through prayer. Praying for others. Again, praying for ourselves. The more you personally trust in Christ and all that you have in Him. Remember trust? What is trust? When is trust exercised? When do you exercise? When do you actually exercise trust? Let's think of some things you trust in. Let's use some common examples, like the chair. You trust that chair to hold you up, right? When did you actually, when you walked in the door, you probably had some level of, didn't expect the chair to collapse under you, but you exercised trust when you sat, right? That's when you really exercised the trust. It was there, but it was really exercised when you placed yourself in it, when you fell upon it, when you relied on it, when you rested in it. And so when you look at the words, the verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, understand faith is trust. That's what faith is. It's trust. And you're trusting, you're resting in Christ. You're relying on Christ. You're placing yourself, your concerns, your worries, your desires, you're resting them all in Christ and all that you have in Him. Remember, we have all spiritual blessings in Him from chapter 1. We're adopted into God's family in Christ. When you accept that and rest in that and rely on that, when you realize that that's true, whether you feel it or not, this is important. Whether you feel it or not, trust is evident when you actually rest in it. I'm an adult. I'm in my 30s. I've been in my 30s before. So I'm at least in my 30s, at least. And sometimes I still get scared in the dark. Anybody else? Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, just last night, laying there in the dark, bink, light comes on. We have one of those motion detector lights out back. Motion detector lights usually go off when they detect what? Motion. Okay, so there's someone in the backyard. Did I lock the back door? I think I did. What's that? I think I just heard a noise downstairs. All right, somebody's coming in to kill me. Huh. And I know it's as threatening as I am right now. I have this very kind of imposing, threatening look. In the middle of the night, in bed, I'm not very threatening. I'm not. And at that moment, I had to stop and think. Is it possible somebody's in my house to kill me? It's possible. It's possible. Is it probable? It's just not probable. And I rested and trusted in that. And the fear went away. Just not probable. I trust in that. Even though I don't see it, I'm not experiencing it, but I'm resting in that trust. I'm trusting in it. That's what it is. That's what this trust is. And the greater you trust and rest and rely in Christ, even though you don't see Him, feel Him, even though your heart doesn't, you know what, my heart just doesn't feel like I have a fountain of living water within it right now. But you realize you do. The more firmly you're rooted and grounded in love. Do you see that? That's the end of verse 17. That you being rooted and grounded in love. How are you rooted and grounded in love? Well, you go back because you're trusting in Christ. You're rooted and you're grounded in what? In love. In love. In love. Oh, listen, you got to get this. Guys, you got to get this. As we've been reading through Ephesians and we're reading about His sovereign plan and we're reading about God doing all things for His glory, sometimes you can begin to feel like, well, then I'm just a means to His end. No, God loves you. Verses 4 and 5 of verse 1, we've read them in love. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. In love He did that. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, because of the great love with which He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ. When it comes to trusting Christ, it comes to realizing God's love for you. Because here's what Christ does. As you read Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, Christ functions sort of like a magnifying glass. All right, guys, you know what I'm talking about, right? Really? With you, there were like little ants and stuff. I know. You're like, ha ha ha. So, Jesus Christ is kind of like a magnifying glass in the hands of a 10-year-old. I remember in school, in elementary school, we used to bring magnifying glasses for recess. We couldn't wait for recess. Is it recess yet? Is it recess yet? I got to go burn some stuff. And we'd run out in the yard and we'd sit down and we'd gather stuff together and we'd set little fires, you know. And the teacher saw us and didn't care. That wouldn't happen now, right? Jesus Christ functions to magnify the love of God and make it blazingly bright and unmistakably evident in our lives. That's what Christ is doing. And so that's what trust in Christ. When you trust in Christ, when you look to the cross, you see the love of God in a way that nothing else could display it. And you realize that God loves me. No matter what, God loves you. I don't feel loved today. Look to the cross. I'm not experiencing love. I'm not warm and fuzzy. Look to the cross. God's love is seen most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's a love that is always, always geared toward the glory of God. See, listen, here's the thing about love. People get love, even people who've never heard of Jesus or the Bible, they get love because they're made in God's image. And so they have this part of them that's going to function, that's going to sacrificially commit to someone else's good. Parents do this almost worldwide, in almost every culture. Parents do this. They do this sacrificial concern and care for someone else's good. The difference, here's the vast difference between that and what we see with clarity in Jesus Christ. Christ's love is a sacrificial commitment to your redemptive good. That you're redeemed, you're born again, you're reconciled, you're reunited with God, and it focuses on God's glory. It shows us who He is. His attributes on display. Trusting in Christ is realizing, resting, embracing, owning the love of God. And this forms the very foundation upon which you go on to understand God more fully. You must know the love of God. It's something you can't do on your own. You need God's will to do it. And so when we pray for others, we pray for them. We pray God in His Spirit would strengthen them to trust. To trust in what? To trust in Christ, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. And that by trusting in Christ, they would know Him all the more. And knowing leads to filling. That's our third point this morning. Knowing leads to filling. See, now you see here, we're reminded again that knowing is central to God's inner work of sanctification. His work of building the ship inside the bottle of your life, this inner work is a work primarily, preeminently, in helping you know, and helping you know Him and know specifically what about Him. There's a lot to know about Him. We'll never know it all. But knowing specifically what here? Verse 18 and 19, we have more parallelism. 18 and 19 are saying kind of the same thing. Verse 18, being rooted and grounded in love, you're then strengthened that you might comprehend, you might know something. What? To understand more fully that which is multidimensional. In fact, the statement in verse 18 is left without an object. You may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then he moves on. The breadth and length and height and depth of what? Of what? Verse 19 fills it out for us. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you see how surpassing knowledge is parallel with this multidimensional reference to God's love? And I love it. I love this verse. Listen, friend, know this verse. Meditate on it. It's as if we find ourselves in Christ. All of a sudden, we wake up in a limitless space of love. No matter how far you go in any direction, you never explore the extent of God's love for you in Christ. And we don't want to read too much into this. The early church read some weird things into this. We don't want to do that, but I do agree with John Stott, who said, it seems to me legitimate to say that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. This is a love, listen, this is a love that we comprehend with all the saints. This is a love for the church. It's a love that we explore together, we experience together, we know and learn together. It's the subject of a lifelong study. Think about that. Just think about that for a minute. Realize everything that's going on in this book already. We've been looking at the leaves. Let's step back and look at the forest real quick. Paul's writing to a church of Christians he spent 2 years discipling. And now he's writing to them and he says, I'm praying for you because your knowledge of God's love is incomplete and inadequate. What? Paul, I was in your Sunday school class for 2 years. I sat around the fire listening to you lecture on and on and on. You preach to me every Sunday. What, now you're telling me my love of my knowledge of God's love for me is incomplete? Yep, it's incomplete. Now, the knowledge that you have of God's love for you in Christ, in the gospel, that you have is true. It's true. I'm not saying it's not true. You have truth. There's just so much more of it for you to know. So much more. And for you to grow personally, and for us to grow corporately as a church, growing in this area is a necessity. You have to do this. Remember, the Lord is building His temple. He's building up this dwelling place. And He's doing it from the inside out. And think about that here. This is how He's going to do the work. God, how are you specifically going to help me walk in greater holiness? How are you going to help me have triumph over my temptations and my sins and my struggles? How are you going to help me get through my week of loneliness and despair and just darkness and worry and anxiety? How are you going to get me through it, God? Give me some specifics. And this is what He says. Listen to me, Christian. Get this. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I want you to get right here. If you didn't hear anything else I've said, get this right now. The word here does not call on you, Christian, to love Christ more. That's not what it's saying. It is not saying you need to love Christ more. No, that's not what it's telling you. Your preeminent calling in sanctification is to know the love of Christ more. That's the calling. Here, you need to know the love of Christ more. Yeah, but I got all these problems and struggles going on, and I don't know what's happening in my life. You need to know the love of Christ more. Wait a minute, that sounds too passive. I'm just supposed to sit here and read your word and pray and by your Spirit meditate on your love for me and know it more? Yes, yes, know God's love for you more. That's the calling. That's that work from the inside out. Is that not uncommon? That's uncommon. That's our uncommon God. That's how He works in our lives. He doesn't preeminently say you need to work harder, you need to give more, you need to give up this, you need to stop doing that. Now, those things might be kind of true, but that's not first, and that's not preeminent, and that's not the greatest concern here. The greatest concern here is that you would know the love of God in Christ more deeply, more fully in your life. Because as you know and understand the love of God in Jesus Christ, look at what it says. This is amazing. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, that doesn't mean you can't know any of it. It means you can't know all of it. The love that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How is God made more real in your life? How are you filled with the presence of God? Again, not that you become a little God, but that you would be more controlled, that you would be more godly, you would walk with maturity, you would walk in holiness, you would walk with love, you would walk with humility. These things would be real in your life. Your godliness would be seeping out of you. How do you get filled with God's presence that way? By knowing how much He loves you. Or growing in your knowledge of His love for you. This is a reason we try to end every service by saying you are loved. And I get it. When I first started doing it, you were like, are we done? And even now, still sometimes, you guys are like, I guess we're done. Because I want that to be the last thing you hear. It's on our window when you walk out. I want it to be the last thing you see. It's in the parking lot when you drive out. I want you to know that you are loved. God's will in your life is His work. His work. And what we see here is the magic of the ship and the bottle, and that the way God does His work in your life is from the inside out, helping you to know that He loves you. He loves you just the way you are. He loves you Other people might not love you. God loves you. God gave his son for you. God never gives up on you. Know God's love and be filled with the fullness of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you and praise you that in Christ we have been made new. We thank you that you have redeemed us, you have renewed us, you have restored us. And Lord, your word gives us so many promises and so much that frankly just seems hard to believe. Easy to understand, but hard to believe. And God, we pray that you would strengthen us, strengthen everyone here this morning by your Spirit to trust Christ more fully. Help us to know the indwelling presence of Christ. Help us to be rooted and grounded in your love, that we would know your love more fully. Bless us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.